At our town hall meeting on Thursday night, we began a dialogue about the subject of homosexuality and the Bible. And it was a wonderful discussion, a terrific night. Thank you to everybody who has invested so much time and energy in these past 4 weeks as we have reached out to Indianapolis in a way that is just unprecedented. And let's be praying that God will guide us as we move forward and figure out what is next. But anyway, on Tuesday night, I promised that we would continue this discussion. One short night is not nearly enough to talk about such a complex subject. So I promised that today, and then again next Sunday, we would continue discussing homosexuality and the Bible. Now, for any who are guests worshiping with us here today, I want to emphasize that here at Jesus MCC, we're not stuck on this subject. Our primary purpose as a congregation is to learn what it means to live in the way of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we cover the full range of topics that are addressed in the Holy Scriptures, only one of which is homosexuality. But it is one topic addressed in the Scriptures. And it's certainly a topic that's getting an awful lot of coverage in many American churches these days. So let's take this week and next to look more closely at it. Now, for anyone who is tempted to say, you know, no need to talk about this. I already know what the Bible has to say about this, and it ain't very positive. If that's where you find yourself, I say just slow down a bit and remember. Remember what we talked about at the town hall meeting on Tuesday night. There was a time in the history of Christianity when most Christians believed that God supported slavery, and they would quote chapter and verse from the Bible in support of their position. There was a time in history when most, not some, but most Christians believed that God was opposed to women being able to vote, and they would quote chapter and verse. There was a time in history when most, not a few, not a smattering, most Christians believed that interracial marriage is adamantly opposed by God, and they would quote chapter and verse. And now we look back on those instances with a deep sense of shame, and we wonder how our forebears in the faith could have been so sloppy and careless in their interpretation of Scripture. That ought to give us pause. Do you know, there was actually a time in history when the vast majority of Christians believed that the dinner fork was of the devil? I'm serious. I read this in Smithsonian Magazine. It was telling about an 11th century Byzantine princess who dared to eat her sweetmeats with a double-pronged golden fork. And that really upset the church, so much so that when she succumbed to the plague, a Franciscan theologian described her untimely death as, quote, just punishment from God. You see, back in those days, the fork was associated with Satanism, with hedonism. Only lusty meat eaters needed to use forks. Good Christians, the church taught, could get by with a simple diet that you could eat with a spoon and a knife. Think about that. There was a time in Christian history when we Christians were all worked up about the flatware people were using at the dinner table. And that, now, we say, what a silly thing, but it didn't seem silly in the 11th century. In their culture, this was something new and different, and they were just trying to do God's will. That ought to give us pause. And so today, I invite every thoughtful Christian, every Christian here who is really serious, who loves the Word of God so much that you want to make sure you're interpreting it accurately. I invite us to carefully study these two passages of Scripture that are laid before us. Let's pray. God, we want to get it right. We don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past. All we ask is that you will help us to recognize truth and to have the courage to follow it, even if it contradicts deeply ingrained social taboos, because we seek to serve you, Lord God, first, not the culture that we were raised in. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three great love stories told in the Bible. By that I mean, there are three places where the Bible invests significant time and energy in describing the details of an intense love relationship between two human beings. Who can tell me, chronologically speaking, what is the first great love story in the Bible? Adam and Eve? No. That story doesn't get anywhere near the coverage of these three stories I'm talking about. Ruth and Naomi. We just read a few snippets from that story a moment ago. An entire book of the Bible, the book of Ruth, is devoted to telling us the details of the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. Jeff, you may say, are you suggesting that their relationship was of a romantic nature? Hold that question for a second. All I'm trying to establish at this point in the discussion is to remind us that the first great love story in the Bible is about Ruth and Naomi. Chronologically speaking, who can tell me what is the second great love story recorded in the Bible? Jonathan and David. Large chunks of many chapters in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are devoted to describing to us the intimate details of the intense feelings between these two young men. Now, chronologically speaking, who can tell me what is the third and last great love story told in the Bible? Solomon and his concubine. Now, I understand there are other love stories in the Bible, but we're talking about love stories that get a lot of coverage, that take up a great deal of Scripture, and that focus on the nature of the relationship. There's a whole book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, that is devoted to telling us about Solomon and his passion for his concubine and hers for him. By the way, you know what a concubine is, right? Back in the ancient world, when men had multiple wives, they sometimes had two different classes of wives. And so there would be the first rank of wives who had all of the rights and responsibilities that we normally associate with marriage. And then there would be a second category of wives who had less power in the household, less standing under the law. These secondary wives were referred to as concubines. Now, as we look at this list of great love stories as told in the Bible, is there anything about the list that strikes you as curious? What strikes me as fascinating is that none of these stories is about a traditional one husband, one wife paradigm. You know, Adam and Steve, not Adam and Eve. Or excuse me, I got that backwards. Adam and... I've been hanging around too many of you people. You know the saying, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. A list like this is something that every thoughtful Christian who loves the Bible ought to be wrestling with. I mean, doesn't it strike you as just a little more than odd that of the three great love stories in the Bible, one of them is about two women, another about two men, and the third about a man and his secondary wife? Most of us who are Christians believe that the Bible is inspired. By that we mean that God supervised and guided the process of the writing of the Scriptures supernaturally so as to ensure that they would be perfectly equipped to guide us to spiritual truth. So, the particular stories that were selected for this list were not accident. It wasn't some mishap. The Holy Spirit carefully chose these stories. Tell me, do you think the Holy Spirit is just trying to play mind games with us to tempt us to reach a conclusion that is untoward? Or is it possible that by this particular selection of stories, the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us that the God we seek to serve is far more open to diversity than we have ever dared to imagine? I mean, just look around you at nature. In fact, the Bible invites us to do just that. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and God's divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has created." In other words, Paul invites us, if we want to understand what God is like, the nature of God better, Paul says, just look around you and investigate nature, and you'll get clues as to what God is like. As I look around me and investigate nature, what always leaps out at me is how incredibly diverse is God's creation. The same God who created the lily created the cactus. The same God who created rainforests created deserts. The same God who created the eagle that soars in the skies above created the moles that tunnel in the ground beneath our feet. Everywhere we look through God's creation, we see this incredible range of diverse creatures that boggles the mind. It's clear that God revels in diversity. For example, look at this picture. Can you imagine two more different creatures? Here we have this big old sleepy, brawny puppy dog. And then we have this little fluffy, annoying kitty cat. I say annoying because look at this sequence of pictures. First, the kitty cat gets a little closer. Then the kitty cat starts nuzzling at the poor puppy dog's ear. He's just trying to sleep. Then the kitty cat starts digging at the puppy dog's ear. Then the annoying little kitty cat starts climbing over the puppy dog. But look at this picture. Snuggles under the ear of the big puppy dog. Now, I'll guarantee you, take that picture and show it to any person of faith anywhere, and that person will instinctively do what you just did. That person will say, "Ah, isn't that cool? A little trans species family here, you know?" And out there in nature, when we see diversity like this, instinctively, all people of faith say, "That's beautiful. That's an example of God's love transcending barriers, an unusual combination." Why is it then, stick with me now, why is it then that so many of our Christian sisters and brothers, when we start talking about the human family, snap back to this place of great rigidity and get this determination in them to eradicate any family, any human family, that in any way departs from what they consider to be the norm? All I can say is, if I were God — now I know that's a scary thought, if I were God. Have you ever thought about what you would do if you were God? It's an interesting little scenario to walk through. Actually, if I were God, I think the first thing I would do is change the menu at communion from these dry wafers and juice to something much more interesting, like skim milk and Pepperidge Farm dark chocolate Chesapeake cookies. Now we're talking, right? The second thing I would do if I were God is to decree that any human being who talks on his or her cell phone while operating a motor vehicle shall be consigned to the precincts of hell forever and ever. Amen. So it's a good thing I am not God. But if I were God, and if an important part of my agenda was to teach us that there is only one acceptable form of human family, I can guarantee you I would not write a Bible in which the three great love stories recorded there were where we started this sermon today. I mean, think about it. If Pat Robertson had the opportunity to write the Bible, what do you think would be the three great love stories that Pat Robertson would write into his Bible? It'd probably be about someone like, Roger and Sue, and maybe Mark and Kathy, and Will and Grace. Oh, wait, he wouldn't use that name, would he? That's been tainted by a different kind of family. So, you know, Pat Robertson comes from Virginia. Maybe his third great love story would be about Bubba and Mary Jo, you know? He would be picking stories to tell that were about families that were exactly like his, with names that he recognized, good European names. Take a list like this and set it alongside God's list and notice the difference. Instead of Roger and Sue, it's Ruth and Naomi. Instead of Mark and Kathy, it's Jonathan and David. Instead of Bubba and Mary Jo, Solomon and his secondary wife. And this is something that every thoughtful Christian who loves the Bible needs to grapple with. There is a lesson here, folks, a very important biblical lesson. Whose world view are we going to embrace? The worldview of great religious teachers in our day and age, or the worldview of the God that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures? I am glad that I serve Jesus the Christ, the author of infinite diversity in creation, not some demigod who is trying to narrow and put people and families in tight little boxes. You know, at our town hall meeting on Thursday night, Reverend Elder Nancy Wilson raised a question that I thought was brilliant. I never really thought about it this way before. Did you catch it? She said, I have been asking our fundamentalist sisters and brothers for years to tell me, to point me to at least one family in the Bible that looks like the modern American idyllic family. You know, June and Ward Cleaver with Wally and the Beaver. You know, show me just one family that fits that Norman Rockwell type modern American stereotype in the Bible. And when she said that, I thought, oh, this will be easy. I'll bet I can think of one. First couple I thought of was Mary and Joseph. And then I thought, oops, that won't work. Because Joseph is the stepfather, not the biological father of Jesus. And so that isn't going to fit the modern American family stereotype. So then I thought, how about the parents of Samuel, the great prophet in the Old Testament? But then I thought, whoops, they gave Samuel away to the temple at age 2. That's hardly going to fit the modern American family stereotype. So then I thought, maybe the parents of John the Baptist. But then I thought, well, John the Baptist grew up to be this really bizarre guy who wore camel's hair and leather and ate locusts and wild honey and grew his hair long. I mean, I can't see him starring on Leave It to Beaver, can you? I mean, that family just isn't going to fit in good middle American suburbia. Then I thought, well, maybe if we go all the way back to the beginning to Adam and Eve, but then it occurred to me that one of Adam and Eve's sons murdered another one of their sons. They ain't going to fit in good middle America. Then I thought, maybe it will be the father and the mother of our faith, Abraham and Sarah. But oops, Abraham had a concubine. He had multiple wives. And so you start reading through the Bible saying to our fundamentalist friends, show me a family that looks the way you say is the only way a family can look and be acceptable to God. And I would say to you, somebody should have sent that memo to God before the Bible was written. Because as you look through the Bible, really, I mean, I grew up fundamentalist and I understand it, but I am sick and tired of our fundamentalist Christian sisters and brothers beating us over the head with the Bible. Show me a family that looks the way you say is God's only acceptable way, and maybe we can have a dialogue. You see, we must not concede the Bible to those who are more interested in perpetuating modern culture than really looking at the Bible and saying, what does it teach us? What does it teach us about God? Enough said about that. Let's turn our attention now to the actual story of Ruth and Naomi. And let's ask ourselves, is there enough biblical evidence there that we can ascertain the nature of the relationship between Ruth and Naomi? If we just read the story at face value, if we start out without any preconceptions one way or the other and say, Spirit of God, help me to understand this story the way it was told, the way it was meant to be understood. Where will that lead us? The story begins way back, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. In the life of ancient Israel, there was a husband and wife named Elimelech and Naomi. During a time of great famine in Israel, they immigrated to a foreign country called Moab, and there they birthed two baby boys, Mahlon and Chilion. So far, we've got the classic American ideal family. We might be onto something, but then the story continues and tells us that when these two boys grow up, they take to themselves wives from the Moabites. In other words, interracial marriage. And so Mahlon takes Ruth as his wife. Chilion takes Orpah as his wife. By the way, did you know that Oprah Winfrey's name is supposed to be Orpah Winfrey, but her mother misspelled it on the birth certificate? That is a true story. But anyway, so we've got now this extended family of couples. And then as the story goes on, the Bible tells us that all three of these men in the family die untimely deaths, leaving just Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah as widows. Now for Ruth and Orpah, there was still a reasonable prospect for their future. They lived in Moab near their families of origin. It would be possible for them to go back to those families who, under the laws and customs of the time, would be required to take them in and take care of them until they could find new husbands for them. But for Naomi, the future was bitter. As an old woman in a foreign land far away from any kin, her future was as a beggar if she could survive. Her next best option was to take the treacherous trip all the way back to her home village, Bethlehem, in Israel, and see if after 20 or 30 years there might be some kinfolk there who would acknowledge her and take her in. Bear in mind that to travel as an old woman in the ancient world all alone would have been an incredibly dangerous trip, but it was better to do that and hope she could survive than to starve to death in Moab. And so in our scripture story, Naomi says her dramatic goodbyes to Ruth and Orpah. They weep, they hug, then Orpah turns and leaves. Now it's Ruth's turn, and that's where the story takes its plot twist. Ruth refuses to leave Naomi. The scripture text says she clung to Naomi, and then she starts to speak these words of covenant, these classic words, one of the most poetic and lyrical parts of the Holy Scriptures. We find in Ruth 1:16, Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me." And at this point, she would have made a chopping motion at her neck. It was the form of an ancient curse. "May the Lord curse me and worse, if even death parts me from you." All right, let's pause in the story as told so far, and let's review the facts as revealed in the biblical records so far. Number one, we're told that Ruth gave up everything to be with Naomi. Number two, she put her life at risk by going back to Israel with her. Number three, she makes a lifetime vow to Naomi. We just read it. Number four, she adopts Naomi's religion. "Your God will be my God." Number five, she shares a home with Naomi for the rest of their lives. "Where you lodge, I will lodge." Number six, she adopts Naomi's family as her own. "Your people shall be my people." Number seven, she wants to be buried next to Naomi. "Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried." And finally, number eight, even after she dies, she expresses the hope, the desire that she will still be able to be with Naomi. Now, you do recognize the story that is being told here, right? It is the same plot line, basically, as Romeo and Juliet, as West Side Story. Two individuals from very different family backgrounds, from different ethnicities, and from different religious backgrounds defy all cultural customs and all the pressure of society and defy even death itself in order to be together. And if these same facts, this story was told, but instead of Ruth and Naomi, the names were Roger and Sue, friends of ours like Pat Robertson would be standing up and proclaiming it the greatest romantic love story ever told, because that is the most natural interpretation of the facts as presented. Jeff, some may say, isn't it possible that Ruth just loved Naomi like a mother figure? Come on now. Just look at that last fact, for example. Who was it that Ruth wanted to be buried next to? Was it Mahlon, her husband? Who was it that she hoped to be near in the life to come? Was it Mahlon, her husband? No, it was Naomi. She is expressing the kinds of feelings and attachment and passion that we associate in every culture with spousal relationships. Look again, for example, at the words of the vows that Ruth speaks to Naomi. Let me ask you a question. Over the course of the past 2,000 years of Christian history, what is the passage in the Bible that more than any other has been read at Christian wedding ceremonies? This one, the words that Ruth spoke to Naomi. Let me ask you another question. Over the course of 2,000 years of Christian history, what Bible passage more than any other have theologians, Christian theologians, looked to define the ideal nature of what the marriage relationship is supposed to look like? It would be this one, Ruth 1:16-17. Let me ask you another question. Over the course of 2,000 years of Christian history, what passage in the Bible has informed the content of the wedding vows that are exchanged at Christian weddings more than any other? Same passage. All right. Now let me get this straight. No pun intended. For 2,000 years, Christians of all stripes instinctively have recognized and acknowledged that in the words Ruth spoke to Naomi, we find the penultimate example of how spouses are supposed to feel toward and commit to each other. But then those same Christian brothers and sisters turn around and insist that the way Ruth felt toward Naomi was not spousal in nature. Now, that just ain't fair. It is terribly inconsistent, and it won't stand. I mean, you can do a triple, double backflip if you want in trying to interpret this story and explain it away, or you can just admit the obvious, which is that the feelings that the Bible describes that Ruth had for Naomi are the feelings that a spouse is supposed to have for another spouse. And far from condemning this relationship, God embraces and celebrates it and says to the Holy Spirit, let's devote a whole book of the Bible to telling about this incredible love, this unusual family, just so people won't miss it. You see, we tend to get all hung up on gender. And God doesn't seem to get hung up on gender. Love matters to God. Commitment matters to God. Gender, as we look through the Bible, seems to be irrelevant. One day, a wife walks into the kitchen to discover her husband stalking around with fly swatter. She says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm killing flies." She says, "Have you killed any?" "Yep," he says, "3 male and 2 female." "Wait a minute," she says, "how can you tell the difference?" "Well," he said, "I killed 3 of them on a beer bottle and 2 on the phone." Andrea is now rating my joke. She gave that one a 0. You know, we human beings are so caught up in stereotypes, especially gender stereotypes. We want to put everything and everyone in some nice, neat little box that is perfectly defined. And then along comes the God who is revealed in the Bible and scrambles the deck and says, "Step back and think again. Think more carefully." But it doesn't stop there. There's an even more important piece of evidence about the nature of the relationship between Ruth and Naomi that is embedded in the biblical text. And it comes in Ruth 1:14. This is when they're first parting. "Then they wept aloud again, Ruth, Orpah, Naomi. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and then left, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. You should do the same. Return after your sister-in-law. You see, what we are seeing described here between Orpah and Naomi is what you might call a typical, beautiful, close relationship between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. For them to part made them both very sad. They wept, they hugged, but ultimately Orpah recognized that she needed to get on with her life and Naomi needed to get on with hers. For Ruth, though, it was oh so very different. How so? It tells us in the text, Ruth clung to Naomi. Now that's an interesting word. You see, the Hebrew word that underlies clung there is dabak, D-A-B-A-Q. It is a word that has a venerable biblical history. You see, dabak is a word that is used all the way back in the creation story in the Bible, when God describes for us how a husband is supposed to feel toward his wife. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That word cleave there is the same, is translating the same Hebrew term, dabak. A man is supposed to leave his father and mother and dabak, cling to his wife. This is the term the Bible uses to describe God's ideal for that spousal relationship so that two can become one. And when the story of Ruth and Naomi is being told, and when the Holy Spirit is searching for the perfect word to convey to us the nature of how Ruth feels toward Naomi, the Holy Spirit says, aha, I've got exactly the right word. It is dabak. Ruth clung to Naomi. She felt toward Naomi exactly the way spouses are supposed to feel toward each other. And instead of condemning her, God celebrates the story. Instead of judging her and saying, your family is wrong and terrible, God embraces, and a whole book of the Bible records it for us. Now, is the Holy Spirit playing mind games with us, or are we prepared to follow the scriptures wherever they might lead us? In fact, as the story continues, as it's told, they end up back in Israel, Ruth and Naomi. They survive the journey. There is no kinfolk who will claim Naomi and take them into their home, and so they have to resort to desperate measures. They come up with this really clever scheme whereby they convince this old man to enter into a marriage of convenience with Ruth. And someone said to me this morning, well, what about that marriage? Have you ever known any gay people who got married? It was a marriage of necessity. Ruth and Naomi were not going to survive unless Ruth was willing to marry someone so that they could have that source of support in their lives. But even after they're married, when Naomi gives birth to a son, as the story unfolds, it tells us that the women of the village, the Bethlehem village, describe that son as Naomi's son. And the text goes on to tell us that Ruth ends up in the very lineage of Jesus the Christ. So she's not like a little hero in the Bible. She's like David, who also is in the lineage of Christ. She's one of those mega heroes whose genealogy leads us eventually to Jesus the Christ. If you are a gay person and you've been worried and nervous about how God feels about you, I want to suggest that you relax and take a deep breath and start studying what the scripture really says about us. If you have a family member or a loved one who's gay and you've been worried about them, step back and relax, dig into the Bible. You will find that far from condemning us, it lifts gay and transgendered people up. Some may say, but Jeff, what about those passages in the scripture that I've always been taught are condemning of homosexuals? That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the passage that is most frequently used by some Christians to condemn those who are gay, Romans chapter 1. But for today, as we wind up here, it is very important, even as we talk about this subject of homosexuality in the Bible, that we not miss an even more important message that these Bible passages are trying to deliver to us. Whereas God does not care about the gender of your spouse, God does care very, very much, as is apparent from the story of Ruth and Naomi and many other Bible stories. God does care very, very much about the quality of your spousal relationship. In fact, that's why I think we've been given the story of Ruth and Naomi, to emphasize to us that God is challenging us as human beings to dare to make and keep deep spousal relationships. Notice that Ruth offers an express covenant to Naomi. You see, she loved Naomi so much that she wasn't going to leave the nature of their relationship fuzzy or undefined. She looks her in the eye and she says, "This is what I am prepared to promise you. If you are in a spousal relationship, my question to you is, have you clear? Are you and your spouse clear?" You know, in this day and age, both straight and gay relationships sometimes just seem to happen. And people find themselves sharing lives and sharing a household, and they've never really stopped to say, what does our relationship mean? What have we promised each other? If you've not been clear about that, I challenge you to sit down with your partner and talk about, what are we prepared to commit to each other? Let's be clear about the nature of our relationship, because if you leave it fuzzy and undefined, it can lead to hurt and harm. The other thing I notice is the content of this covenant that Ruth offers Naomi. It is a life covenant. The way she puts it, it's basically for richer or poor, in sickness and health, till death do us part. If you're in a spousal relationship, have you made that kind of commitment to your partner? If you're single and thinking about a spousal relationship, are you willing to invest yourself in another human being that deeply that you will say, no matter what happens, I'm going to be with you. You can count on me like Naomi could count on Ruth. It was in the 37th year of their relationship, this relationship, after 37 years of marriage, that Wally broke the news to Lynn. He told her that he had decided it was time that he transition to Meredith. This didn't come as a complete shock to Lynn. He had confided in her years earlier that from the time he was a little child, he had always felt like a female trapped in a male body. In recent years, he had been deeply depressed and stirred up in his soul. Lynn kept urging him, go get professional help. He finally did. And after several years of counseling, he reached the difficult decision that the only way to make peace with his soul, the eternal part of him, was to conform the outer body to that. It wasn't easy for Lynn, even though she understood that this was necessary. There were others who snickered. There were others who didn't get it. After all, they were used to seeing Wally this way, the professor at the local university. Now they were seeing Wally as Meredith, Lynn and Meredith. Lynn says, I thought about this and I decided that Wally, Meredith, was the most beautiful and kind person I'd ever met. And I loved him, her. And so I decided I wasn't going to let something as superficial as gender tear us apart. And so Lynn decided to cling to Meredith like Ruth clung to Naomi. And I believe God Almighty, looking down from heaven, sees that beautiful relationship and says, ah, would you look at that? What a perfect reflection of my God's unconditional love for you and you and you and you. Love your spouse that way. Cling to your spouse that way. And regardless of his or her gender, God will look down on you and smile. This is the truth of the Holy Scriptures. So live in peace and focus on what really matters. Love, commitment. Amen.
just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Just as you are, hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and Christ our King.